The reading is written in Luke chapter 24, beginning to read at verse 13, and is to be found on page 1061 in the Church Bible. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
When you compare the Gospels, you find that an awful lot of the disciples and the people who surrounded him were actually all part of an extended family. It would have been so in those days. There were fewer people, and people lived in extended families. That's the way things were. And if you think about it, that just makes it all the more poignant when we think about how they must have felt over that weekend. This wasn't just Jesus, a friend. This was Jesus, a son, a nephew, a brother, a cousin, one of the family. And there he was going through gruesome torture, through agony, and showing absolutely determined courage to the family. And they watched it And then when it was all over, Jesus had died. Now, it wasn't just, though, the death of this loved family member. It was the death of their hopes. Oh, how they'd hoped that somehow, in the face of all probability, that this brother was the prophesied Messiah. This nephew had been sent by God, and that the extraordinary circumstances of his birth really did usher in a new era of history. But now he was dead. And so off they went in groups to console each other and to spend the hours of the Sabbath. But we know, if you compare all the gospel stories, we do know that once darkness on the Sabbath day had come, there was an awful lot of to-ing and fro-ing taking part. And then in the very early hours of this morning, when the Sabbath was over, Peter and John had gone off to the site of Jesus' burial, and they'd come back confirming that what the woman had said was true. The tomb was now empty, and Jesus' body was nowhere to be seen. And far from being in any sense good news, that must have been the last straw. Must have. The last straw. Somebody had moved that body. Well, it certainly seemed to be the last straw for Cleopas and his wife. Many believe that Cleopas was in fact Joseph the carpenter's brother, and that his wife was in the Virgin Mary's family. And so he was Jesus' uncle. And they'd been staying in Zebedee's house over that weekend, and the whole household must have been awash with rumour and speculation and with grief. It must have been unbearable. The atmosphere must have been awful, mustn't it? They'd have been turning over and over again what had happened in the past few days. And there's no doubt they'd all been coming to the wrong conclusions, and they'd been confusing each other. And so if you think of it like that, you can really empathise with poor old Cleopas. That what he really yearned for at that point was just to get out of it all. He wanted some peace, and he wanted some quiet, and he wanted time to think and time to grieve. He wanted to be in his own home. I'm very fortunate. My home has always been for me a place of quiet and sanctuary. I love my home. And that's where I want to be when things go wrong. And I think that's the way it was for Cleopas. And so very early, this is so early that Mary Magdalene hadn't yet come back with her news that she'd met with Jesus. Very early, Cleopas and his companion, who I reckon will have been his wife, set out from Zebedee's house where they'd been staying, and they started their sad walk back to their home in Emmaus. Emmaus was about 7 miles to the northwest, or do I mean northwest? Northwest of Jerusalem. And it was on that walk, as they were discussing together everything that had happened over the weekend, that Jesus joined them. Only they didn't recognize who he was. Luke's actual description of that moment is they were kept from recognizing him. Now that's puzzled Bible readers down through the years. Why would Jesus keep hidden from them who he was? I mean, after all, if you or I had been writing this script, then Jesus would have appeared and said, "Hi, I'm Jesus. So come on, let's turn around and go back again. And whilst I'm on the way, I'll explain everything to you." But that's not the way it was. So I wonder why Jesus did it his way. Well, I think it came down to this, that before Jesus reveals himself to anyone, he wants to know just what is in their hearts so that he can build on it. In this case, a full-on sudden realization of the truth might have been too much for them and still left them with so many unanswered questions But Jesus did what Jesus always does. Jesus met them just where they were at. I don't mean that geographically. Jesus met them where they were spiritually. Jesus met them where they were mentally. And then he walked with them as they struggled with the facts as they saw them. And then he proved the resurrection in the way appropriate to them. God understands and he acknowledges our current state. He knows that none of us, no one in this room is perfect. But he wants to seek us out. He wants to connect with us in our specific circumstances. Think of the way he met with his disciples that weekend. He was so gentle when he went with Mary Magdalene. "Mary," he said, and her life turned round. He understood her deep grief, and so he gently greeted her by name. And then later on that day, he appeared in the upper room where, and I'm quoting John's version of events now, the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he showed them his hands and his side and his feet. He knew their fear. He knew they couldn't take in what had happened. And so he reassured them. He proved to them who he was. And it was in that way that they recognized the truth of the resurrection. Not just as head knowledge, but as heart knowledge. And then if we move on a week, he met with Thomas. Do you remember Thomas wasn't there when Jesus had appeared to the most of the disciples? And Jesus recognized the fact that Thomas wasn't about to listen to his fellow disciples in case they were suffering from some sort of mass hysteria. You remember how he'd said, "Unless I see those nail marks in Jesus' hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand into his side, well, I'm not going to believe." And so when the moment was right, Jesus revealed himself to Thomas by saying, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Come on, stop doubting and believe." And it was that point that Thomas really did recognize the truth of the resurrection. And I think that that's the first thing that we have to learn from this wonderful story of the road to Emmaus, that gentle Jesus meets each one of us individually right where we're at. And that's an important thing for us to remember as we share our faith with others. When we share our faith, it's no use us trying to overwhelm them by trying to introduce them to too many concepts all at once. Concepts that might be new to them, or about which they've already formed misconceptions, or just be confused like dear old Cleopas was. When we're trying to introduce Jesus to our friends, we need to do what he did. We need to walk with them. We must let our lifestyles, the way we express ourselves, must speak volumes. Our very lifestyles must speak volumes so that they know that what our mouths are telling is truth. And then we can gently and straightforwardly explain the Bible truth. Cleopas and his companion had walked and talked with each other about everything that had happened over the recent past, and they were downcast. And clearly Jesus didn't think it appropriate for this couple to have a sudden and dramatic revelation of himself, such as the one he gave to Paul on another road. It was the road to Damascus, wasn't it? No, these were fragile, distraught people, and they needed a quieter personal encounter with the truth. As they walked along that road, away from the truth. After all, if they'd had any ideas that all the rumours were true and that Jesus really was alive and that there was a chance they could meet him for themselves, they wouldn't have been walking that way. They'd have been walking that way. They were walking in the wrong direction. But Jesus is so humble, so caring, that he came alongside them and walked in the wrong direction with them at their speed. Now, we can't be certain how long he walked with them and listened to their pain before he talked, but by walking with them, it seems he was being utterly empathetic in sharing their pain and their despair. This was the perfect masterclass in the basics of Christian witness. Before we can tell others about Jesus, we must earn the right to do so by coming alongside them where they are, by showing them our love without necessarily affirming their beliefs or agreeing with their behaviour and lifestyles, but building genuine, meaningful relationships with others, understanding their needs and showing genuine concern and care for their well-being allows us to share our faith in a way that resonates with their unique context and their unique experiences. And if we learn nothing else this morning from this encounter, then that surely is the biggest lesson, that we must be like Jesus and be genuine, empathetic friends and walk with others before we can witness to them. And the second lesson, and I will be briefer, is that we all have access to Scripture. We're so privileged in this country, aren't we, that there are people, millions and millions of people out in the world who'd love to own a Bible. Yet we all own lots of them. Well, use them then. Use them to help others find Jesus. In verse 25 of the passage, which Kirsty read so beautifully to us, Jesus had said, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures about himself." I do wonder if sometimes Jesus isn't watching on today and groaning at large parts of the church, which seems to regard the Old Testament as old hat and somehow superseded by the New Testament. How foolish that is, and how slow people are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The truth is, of course, that that whole Bible, all 66 books in that Bible, are united together by the presence of Jesus. He's not absent from the Old Testament. He's not sitting on the player's bench waiting to come onto the field in the last 5 minutes to score the winning goal. Or do I mean the penalty shootout? See what I've done there? No, he's the player, coach, manager who directs all things. And throughout the Old Testament, he's the one and only mediator of God the Most High, marching purposefully towards his own incarnation. Jesus is Lord, and he always has been. But we can only know that and believe that if we're thoroughly convinced that the Bible really is his word to us up through the ages and up to and including this moment. Yes, of course, the resurrected Jesus speaks to us through prayer and through meditation. And yes, of course, we're so privileged that he's present in our lives today through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And yes, of course, we can learn about Jesus and listen to him through the mouths of others who believe and speak about him. But if we're going to be fully mature Christians who want to know Jesus and are able to tell others about him, there's no substitute for knowing Scripture, because God's word is truth. And as the writer to Hebrews said, it's alive and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. God's word judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Jesus shared scripture with Cleopas and his companion, and afterwards they said to each other that their hearts were burning within them whilst he talked with them on the road and opened the scriptures to them. And so for the first lesson to us from this story is, as we witness, we need to walk alongside others. And the second lesson is that we have no need to make up our own version of Jesus, because he's there, right in the Bible, and we can share what he says about him in the Bible. And the third lesson from this story is slightly different than the other two, because, you see, I've been wondering, I really don't mean this as irreligiously as it's going to sound, but we get terribly excited about Easter. We all say that Easter is the high point of the Christian year. It's what we yearn for, we look forward to, we have Lent to prepare for. But why? Why do we get so excited about the resurrection? See, I think that sometimes we fall into a sort of self-centered trap of thinking that the sole benefits of Jesus' resurrection whittle down to just the one thing. Because Jesus came back to life, I can believe and have confidence that I too will enjoy eternal life. Now that, of course, is wonderful. It's gloriously true. But the thing that it misses is this, that the resurrection is about so much more than our future life. Why do we look forward to the Easter? Well, you see, it's all part and parcel, isn't it? Because Jesus' crucifixion on Good Friday freed us from the effects of sin. And Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday frees us for a full life. A full life now. Easter is about now as well as then. One of the miracles of the resurrection is that we see God not only demonstrating his capability to act and perform the seemingly impossible in the physical world, but we see how he is the Lord of time. He can collapse the boundaries of time. If you and I had been writing this story, Easter would happen at the end of time. But God mercifully put it in the middle of time, right in the middle of human history. And that means that you and I don't have to wait to walk with Jesus. We can walk with him right here and now. For believers, eternity starts here and now. The Gospels all tell us that Jesus' resurrection took place in the company of friends who knew each other by name. It wasn't some sort of cabaret act or impersonal magic trick. It was experienced within a network of personal relationships. Men and women like us, who were puzzled, bewildered, confused, questioning, and some stubbornly doubting. But they were also singing and believing and praying and obeying. That couple drudged home. But the effects of Jesus' resurrection were that they couldn't get back to their friends quickly enough. Their hearts were changed. Their lives were never going to be the same again. And that change was not just for the hours immediately following their experience of the living Jesus. Not only for the next few days leading up to his ascension, but it was for all time. On the road to Emmaus, those disciples had a transformation in their hearts and their character. They moved from self-centeredness to a life focused on Jesus. The witness of all those disciples was the start of the history of the Christian church, of which we're the most recent generation who can walk alongside others with gentle witness. We have the privilege of demonstrating the truth of our faith by sharing Scripture. We can show them Jesus by our lifestyle. And we can invite them to share our joy and our everlasting gratitude that because Jesus is alive, we are free to enjoy eternal life starting right now. Alleluia! Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia.